The sermon text this morning is found in Psalm 109. So you may turn with there or just feel free to listen along as we read together how the Holy Spirit spoke through David, his servant, in Psalm 109. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because of your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death.
Let's pray together. Father, you've said in Isaiah that you don't look to the proud and the haughty, but you look to those who tremble at your word. And indeed, the words that have been read this morning should cause us to tremble and stand in awe and amazement, even in wonder at this psalm, these words that have been inspired by your Spirit, as Peter says in Acts. Lord, we want understanding and we desire to understand who you are. We desire to understand what this psalm and others like it mean for us. So we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that he would be active opening eyes, teaching us. We ask these things based upon the precious work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said last week, this is not a typical psalm that you would hear being preached on Sunday morning. As we have been going through the psalms, we've gone through several. I don't know, remember how many we've gone through. We've come to this one, and this is not just one among many. I mean, one among many other different types of songs. It's one, and there are others like it. There are, by some accounts, 14 different psalms like this in the book of Psalms, which is, if you don't know, it's a book composed of 150 smaller books in the Bible. And what we looked at last week, let me preface everything I want to say by saying you have to listen to last week's sermon and today to get the full scope of what we're saying. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to the one last week. Because last week we dealt more specifically with the text. We're going to read through it and go through a little bit today, but we left off last week with some unanswered questions. Specifically, what does this mean for us? So, don't just take today. Go back and listen to last week and today together. But one of the things this psalm addresses is something that everyone here can relate to. And it answers the question, or tries to answer the question, or gives us an example of how should we deal with evil. I'm not talking about personal offenses. Someone says something bad about you at work, or a family member is at odds with you because you forgot this, that, or whatever date. I'm talking about vicious attacks that are classified as evil. So what we want to look at is, how did David do this? And what does that teach us about how we are to respond to evil? Since the beginning of time, it seems, evil has been acted out in gross fashion. There have been different responses to evil. If you'll remember, Rodney King, 1991, was it? Remember? Beaten 56 some times by policemen. And that, what had happened? It sparked the riots. Rodney King came out a couple of days later, publicly appealed on television saying, "Can't we just get along?" That was his wish. But what do you do about the evil then? What do you do about that? Or what if you are a member of the Catholic Church and you find out that your priest has been a child molester since whenever and has molested 200 kids? What do you do about that? What do you do? We could give example after example, but let's get into the text and see what David says about this. And then we're going to ask some serious questions. First thing we need to understand, this is a category of psalm, a type of song known as imprecatory psalms. Imprecation, imprecatory is just a big word, which means a spoken curse. It's not cursing as in profanity. It's cursing as in a Middle Eastern context in which they call down curses or call down judgment. They appeal to a deity. Here, David's appealing to God, the only God. But someone would call down or appeal to a deity to call down judgment upon an enemy. Someone who had accused them. There were what was known as valid and invalid imprecations, but we're not going to get into that. They're frequent in the Psalms, not only Psalms that deal specifically with it, like this. This addresses it full on, but sometimes you'll be reading, and so for instance, Psalm 139, most people associate with children in the womb, God fashioned and made me, but then at the end he throws in a little imprecation to throw you off. So you'll find them all over the place. But they're there, and we have to address them and deal with them. We'll talk about how to do that in a minute. But let's read through the psalm again and point out or highlight what David says. This is what C.S. Lewis has called the worst of all imprecatory psalms. So this should be good. We have, I've divided this up into four different categories to look at. The first thing is David's complaint, verses 1 through 5. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. Speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So what's going on here? This is his complaint. He appeals to God, and he says that there are people who are attacking me without cause. I'm innocent in the matter. And there's not just one. We don't know how many, but we know there are more than one people. He says they encircle me with words of hate, verse 3. So this is, in the truest sense of the word, character assassination. They are defiling his name. They're slandering him. And you can picture this. A few people decide that they don't like someone. So they start spreading rumors about them, gossip about them. It spreads from one house, to the next cubicle. And then before you know it, everyone knows that so-and-so did this when they didn't really do it. But these people it's more than that. They are on the attack. They are continually speaking words of hate toward David. And he tells us a little later that they are even after his own heart. He says in verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness, speaking of the enemy, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. And then verse 31, for he stands, speaking of God, stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. But also, you want to notice that these weren't just neighboring people. They weren't just people he didn't know. These were people he knew. And evidently, he knew them very well, because it tells us in verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me. In verse 5, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So these are people, presumably, that he knew, maybe he was friends with. We don't know. We're not given that information. But we know that David responds to them with love and prayer, and they respond in hate with vicious attacks. So that's David's case. That's where he makes his complaint. Then in verses 6 through 20 are his curses. We have the complaint, now we have the curses. Verse 6, and these really need no explanation because they're pretty self-explanatory. So we'll read through them just to get them again. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. I'll explain this. He's picturing a courtroom scene. This could be in heaven or it could be on earth. It's a courtroom scene, and David's saying, put this man on trial, and when the accusations are leveled against him, don't let him escape. Let him be charged and sentenced, because this is what he deserves. Let a wicked man stand against him, an accuser stand at his right hand. Verse 7, when he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin, which I think means a prayer isn't he's praying to God. It means he's appealing for mercy, and let that be counted as worthless, as sin. Verse 8, may his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved a curse, but curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. So this is the judgment that he's calling down. is asking, he's appealing to God to judge his enemies. He speaks of him in as a single person through most of these verses, but don't let that confuse you. He may have been identifying the worst among the group, or he may have just been speaking of them all collectively. Nevertheless, the judgment that he calls down is harsh. This is stuff you don't typically expect to see from Scripture, is it? And yet here it is. We looked at this last week, so I'm not going to go through and explain each of these curses. But just know that he wants this man or these men to be so judged that not only do they lose their life, but that when the sin that he commits ends with his life, he doesn't want it to resurface in a successive generation. He wants it to be, and he wants it to be before the Lord always, that he receives no mercy. That's, just think for a second, not about how harsh these words are, but how harsh the sin is, how harsh the sinners are, that David must want this to happen. The sin is so great that David wants it removed completely forever from the earth in this man's genealogy. This is what he's saying. Now let's look at verse 21. This is David's condition. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening, shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. David's condition, physical condition, is depressing, and he's physically affected by this. You can only imagine what it would be like. Maybe you have experienced some of this, the physical effects of the attacks of other people. This is what David's saying in verses 21 through 25. Then in verses 26 to the end, then he expresses faith. He has a cry of faith. He says, "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own cloak, our own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." Well, there's the psalm. Now we have to ask the question, how do we apply this? Or can we apply this? Is it even right for us to think in these terms? Or how does this relate to Jesus' command to love our enemies? Or how does it relate to Paul's command when he says, "Bless and don't curse"? What does all this mean? If you're not accustomed to asking questions like this, you should be. You should, because Scripture can stand it. You should be able to ask questions and figure out what God is saying and what does this teach us about God. Well, before we can understand how it applies, we've got to understand this psalm and those like it rightly. And there are three ways that are wrong ways to approach it. And then there's one right way. Let's look at the three ways that are wrong. The first wrong way is to dismiss it as sinful emotions. You can't look at this psalm and say, "Well, David just had a bad day," or "and David was just venting." That's like we like to say, right? David is just... he's just spouting off, and I'm sure if you asked him again, he'd take it back. You can't say that. Why? Because, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, Peter quotes a portion of the psalm saying, "As the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand." So this is more than just one man venting. This is speaking through the Holy Spirit. David spoke through the Spirit. And furthermore, go way back up to the top of the psalm, to verse 1 and beyond, it says, what at the beginning? To the choir master. To the choir master. This was meant to be sung. It's canonized, in a sense, in Israel's worship liturgy. So it's not just an emotion. This is something they used to worship God by, and it was inspired by Spirit, by the Spirit. So you can't dismiss it as sinful emotions. The second thing you can't do is you can't dismiss it as just inferior morality. As in, well, David didn't really, Jesus says, love your enemies. We know to love our enemies now, and David didn't understand that at the time. There's a whole mess of reasons why that's wrong. But fundamental to the whole thing, it tells us that we're superior to David, doesn't it? Oh, I know how to love my enemies now, but David, do you really know how to love you? I mean, that's not, you can't do that to this. It says it's a psalm of David, and Scripture, the testimony of Scripture is clear that David was a man after God's own heart. David recorded this psalm. So we have to jettison that. And a third, more popular way, now it seems, to take this psalm the wrong way is to take it as a command. As if God's saying, curse your enemies with this psalm. Let me give you an example. Where is it here? Oh, here it is. One example. August 2007, a California pastor, and I am embarrassed to say, a former national leader of the Southern Baptist Convention, asked his followers to pray for the deaths of two leaders of Americans United for Separation of Church and State. He did so, this is a Christianity Today article, he did so because the group urged the IRS to investigate his church's nonprofit status. This pastor had endorsed a former Arkansas governor, Mike Huckabee, for president, and did so on church letterhead and during a church-affiliated internet radio show. So the Americans United for Separation of Church and State were naturally concerned. And he said, this was his response in urging people to pray for their deaths. He said, I'm simply doing what God told me to do. He believes that the AUSCS officials are, quote, enemies of God, and that, quote, God says to pray imprecatory prayer against people who attack God's church. I hope you can see how that's all wrong. I hope I don't have to explain that to you. And by the way, goes on to say, leaving little to the imagination, he offered some samples of the prayer. Let his days be few, another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and a wife of the widow. So he chose the worst one, according to C.S. Lewis, to pray. That's not how you take the psalm. Hopefully you'll see why in a few minutes. You don't pray this prayer to get people off your back. If someone disagrees with your opinion, someone's not, someone's a politician or a leader, don't pray this prayer for them. God is not telling you pray this prayer. Okay? You don't want to do that. So let's look at the right way to understand it. Understand it in the context of Israel and what David's doing here. We've got several things, points here to note. This is how to understand the prayer. The first thing is to understand that the psalmist is responding to shocking, outstanding evil. There's egregious evil. He sees this. There is something purely evil that's going on here. It's an attack. You might say, well, how is this more than just a personal offense? Well, look at it. First, the enemies are numerous. He says there are deceitful mouths. They encircle me. Look at verses 1 through 5. The enemies, mouths are deceitful. They encircle me. It's more than a case of just his word against mine. They're attacking an innocent victim. They're attacking him, he says, verse 3, without cause. And not only are they slandering his name, but they're accusing and condemning him. He says they accuse and they condemn. And their attacks are relentless. He says in verse 3, they encircle me with words of hate. Then in verse 16, he says, he pursues the poor and needy to put them to death. Perhaps they're even seeking his life. As it says in verse 31, to save his soul from those who condemn his soul to death. Then these enemies seem to take some kind of sick pleasure in inflicting this pain. It says they love to curse. They see him down, And they're attacking him, they've surrounded him, and they're relentless. They're over and over and over defaming his name. Which, by the way, would imply, I think, bringing shame upon God's name as well. And then the victims respond, the victim or David responds to their hate with love. And they still continue with their ruthless shots at him. So this is more than just an office argument. This is an attack by, and David doesn't give us exactly the specifics of what they're saying, but we know that they're attacking him so much that it's almost as if they want him dead. So here, the psalmist responds to, he's responding, understand what he's responding to. He's responding to outstanding evil. And then in his response, what does he do? He appeals to God rather than seeks personal vengeance. You'll notice there's something really missing from this psalm. And it's David's action. David doesn't take any action in this psalm. The only action he can be accused of is loving them, of praying for them, of doing good for them. But they continually respond with evil. And that's important for us to understand. It'll become more important when we get to the New Testament. David appealed to God for justice rather than try to seek it out himself. He's not a lone ranger vigilante here. Another thing is prayer is based on the character of God, isn't it? God is just. God is righteous. God hates evil. All these things are true, and you can find them throughout Scripture. And he's appealing to that, saying, God, I want you to be God in this situation. I want you to do and act according to who you are. Because this is evil. You can read the other Psalms. Some of the evils are more explicit. But it's always an appeal to God to be God. And what's more, his prayer is founded on the covenant promises of God. Remember Genesis 12? What did God say to Abraham? I'll bless those who bless you and do what? Curse those who curse you. Understand within the covenant context. So these are some things to help us to understand this properly. He's what he's responding to, understand that. He's appealing to God. He's asking God to be God and deliver justice. It's founded on the character of God. It's founded on the covenant promises of God. He's seeking justice, not revenge. That's probably what I would be more akin to do, is seek revenge. Just get him back. Get him good. Get him in. You know, that's not what he wants. He wants justice. So then, how does this relate to Matthew chapter 5 or Luke chapter 6? Let's turn over there. Matthew 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 is a variation, Sermon on the Plain. Matthew 5, verse, let's pick it up in 43, where he says, makes the statement. Matthew 5, Matthew's in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament. Verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Luke says, gives a lot more detail, but it's essentially saying the same thing. Luke chapter 6, you can look that up. I encourage you to look that up on your own. But let's, with the time remaining, let's devote some attention to this. How does this relate to David saying, end my enemy's life? And not only that, but don't have any mercy upon his kids and his wife, and drudge up his father's sins and count them. And that's Is that loving? I don't think we'd say that's loving. So how does it relate? Well, when you understand verse 43, of course, you look at the context. What's the context? It's the Sermon on the Mount. But go way back to verse 17. This is the introduction to what he's about to say. Verses 17 through 20 are a controlling introduction to the six statements he's about to make. There are six things he's going to say and teach. So verses 17 through 20 are really important. Let's read it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's his introduction. And then he goes on to talk about six different things. We're not going to go through all those because we don't have time to do that. But I do want to help us understand verses 17, particularly in 17 through 20. Understand that because he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law of prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does fulfill mean here? Fulfill, if you understand fulfill in Matthew, I think it's used 20 sometimes. Almost always, it's used in the sense of a predictive sense. It's used in the sense of fulfilling is something that's going to bring to pass what has been predicted. For instance, Matthew says several times, this took place to fulfill what was spoken. It's the same word. So Jesus was saying here that the law and the prophets point forward to something greater. They're pointing forward to me. I have come to fulfill the law. I'm not come to abolish it. I'm not come to do away with it. I've come to fulfill what it's pointing toward to. And that's me. The laws are not only legal demands, but they're also prophetic in a sense, pointing to Christ. We recognize, for instance, Christ as the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. Read Exodus 12 in light of Christ, we understand that's picturing Christ. We look at the propitiatory sacrifice of Leviticus, and we see that's pointing to Christ. We look at the ideas of the temple, that's pointing to Christ. Christ is saying the same thing about the law. The law is pointing to me too. So what he's saying here is that my teaching, in a sense, is fulfilling what the law taught. Just as the Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies by his person, so he would fulfill the law by his teaching. So he doesn't come to do away with the law. So that's not what he's saying when he says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, he's not saying that was wrong and this is right. He's showing them the true direction in which the law points. So when we look at Exodus 12, we can't understand that rightly unless we understand Jesus is the Passover Lamb. When we look at the Levitical sacrifices, we can't understand those rightly unless we see that Jesus fulfills them. But even when we read the law, we can't understand that rightly apart from Christ. This is what he's saying. So let's look at the command. And we can talk about this all morning, but we're not. We're going to speed through this. So then after that, he gives them six examples of how his teaching fulfills it. Verse 43 is the one we're looking at now. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. First of all, there's no scripture that says hate your enemy. It's what they heard, not what they read. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So where did this come from? Well, we're not really sure. It may have come from the fact that we see God actually hating evil in the New Old Testament. Maybe it's from the fact that loving your neighbor entails a certain amount of hating your enemy. We don't know. But Jesus clears it up. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is a quote. Love your neighbor. Comes from Leviticus. Listen to what Leviticus, where he says it. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Leviticus 19. Listen to what he's saying. This is the context of the verse. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you should do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Everything's based in who God is. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, there you have it. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's clarifying some misconceptions that arose somewhere along the way. But what he's talking about in those verses, the context of Leviticus, is not some public sin such as Achan committed. It's not an offense against the nation of Israel. It's interpersonal offenses. These are personal offenses he's talking about. This is how you love your neighbor. You share with him if he's poor. You don't curse him. You don't slander him. This is how the person across the street should be treated by you. This is how the person in the next tent should be treated by you, Israel. So this is what he's talking about. It's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of personal offenses. You might read Matthew 5 and say, well, Jesus is saying there can be no justice here. What's the use of the government? What's the use of the police? What's the use of courts? Jesus is saying, wipe out all justice. There's no justice. Just love. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about personal relationships, family members, neighbors. That's what he's talking about. In Psalms 109, David was dealing with not just a personal offense, it was an attack by a number of people whom he had responded to in love, in prayer, in kindness, and they continued. We don't know who these people were, but it wasn't just someone in the next, in a neighboring city was slandering him. It was a broader attack than that. The same thing goes with what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 about blessing and not cursing. It's a personal thing. This is how we're to relate to one another. We don't curse. We don't slander. We demonstrate love. So what does this mean for next week? We've got about 5 minutes. I've got about five things. So here we go. A first response to evil is never seek personal revenge. The psalm does not teach us to seek personal revenge against evil. David never did that. If there's a personal offense against you, don't seek evil. That's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. That's what David says. If you look at Romans chapter 12, Paul says to... I better turn there. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then he goes on to say that, talking about the rulers of this world, saying that they are God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Therefore, one must be in subjection to the government, to the states that are in, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He says that that God has instituted structures of government to ensure justice. Now, we know that because of the sin that's in the world, that doesn't always happen. So God's guaranteed that there is coming a day of judgment in which He will render wrath and He will render judgment. It's not our place to seek personal revenge. This, in essence, frees us for radical love, doesn't it? Because if I know that my neighbor is is slandering me, is being mean to me, is cutting me down behind my back, my response is not justice. I leave that to God because I know it's going to come. My response to them instead is to pray that they would repent so they will escape that judgment, and then I can love them. I can serve them. That's not easy. It's one of the hardest things to do. But our response is not justice. That's God's department. He's the judge. John Stott has said, "If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours?" And Jesus prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them." It's the first one. The second one, we must also recognize that desire for justice is just a reflection of God's own character. Because God is a just God. God hates evil, and we should too. That doesn't make us judge. Doesn't make us jury and executioner, but it understands it's a reflection of who God is. It would be impossible for us as moral beings to see injustice and to see evil being perpetrated and just to be blank to it all. We should respond. We should recognize the evil and not like it. So does that mean it's ever right to pray this way? Here's my answer. No, not usually. Let me explain. I say no because knowing the human heart, it is virtually impossible for us to pray prayers like this without a tinge of bitterness, without a tinge of revenge, without a tinge of wanting our own selfish desire to see that person suffer, isn't it? I'm not saying it's impossible. Well, it's virtually impossible. Our own ability to hate sin is even corrupt. Even our ability to hate sin, which is evil, is corrupted by our own sin. And then I said, not usually. Not usually, because I can see a situation in which the evil is so horrible and so overpowering, mowing down everything in its path, that it will be loving and merciful to your neighbor to pray for its destruction. Let me say that again. The exception is, I can see a situation in which the evil is so horrible and overpowering and mowing down everything in its path that it will be loving to your enemy to pray for the stop of that evil. Let me give some examples. In Darfur, I don't know if you know, the Janjaweed, they're evil. Have you heard about these people? They're working with the government. They ride in to towns on horses. The name Janjaweed means devil on horseback, or some version of that. They ride into towns, they rape, they pillage, they murder, they burn the villages, and then ride out. And it happens. You don't know when it would happen to you. You hear the horse, the hoofbeats approaching, and what can you do? In that situation, what do you do? Lord, please make them repent before they come. I think you pray, God, stop these people. Whatever you have to do, make the sun fall out of the sky, just stop them. Or the Congo. Nicholas Crystal writes in the New York Times of a 9-year-old girl he talked to in the Congo where militiamen rape, mutilate, and kill civilians with a savagery that is almost incomprehensible. He says this girl named Chance, for her, the war arrived one evening last May when armed soldiers from an extremist Hutu militia, remnants of those who committed the Rwandan genocide, burst into her home, killed her parents in front of her. Chase ran away, but the soldiers seized her two sisters, ages 6 and 12, carried them into the forest, presumably to turn them into wives. After that, she moved in with her aunt and uncle and two teenage daughters, and 2 months later, the same men came back to that house and did the same thing, even worse, that I won't even read about. What do you do in that situation? What do you pray? You pray that these men would be stopped. And oftentimes, we see in Scripture that for God to save and deliver some, others must be wiped out. That's an accurate reflection, I think, of God. But don't begin to take up prayers like this for offenses and differing opinions. That's foolish. Third thing, don't shirk these Psalms. Instead, ask, what do they teach me about God? What do they teach me about God's hatred of evil? What do they teach me about God's love? What do they teach me about... Ask these kind of questions. And two more. Number four, we can't understand... Someone has said this, and this is absolutely true. We can't understand such Psalms against evil until we see ourselves within the problem of evil. Not outside of it. It's so easy for us to look at people and say, what they're doing is horrible. What they're doing is sinful. That's true. What I do is sinful too. I am a sinner. I'm not outside of the problem of evil. I am a part of it. And then the last thing is we have to understand Christ's place in these prayers. We have to look at these prayers through a gospel lens, because what the gospel teaches us is that there is a time of judgment coming in which God will pour out His wrath, just as David wants. But what David didn't see was that he was a part of the problem of that evil. And it would be poured out, the wrath he was asking for would be poured out upon the Son of God, one from David's own line. God has poured out His wrath upon His Son. And you can't say the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. Wrath and judgment are all over the New Testament. Isn't the cross? That's what the cross is. The cross represents God's wrath upon our sin. We are sinners. God died. Jesus died to bear God's wrath in our place. So God judged His Son instead of us. And then, so there's a sense in which God's judgment is twofold. He judged His Son first in our place to make room for forgiveness and repentance. But there's coming a time, He has promised us, which His full wrath will be poured out. Read the book of Revelation. Don't get confused by all the signs and symbols. Just look for wrath, and you have enough to chew on. That's the time God pictures in which His wrath will be poured out. He will stamp out every instance of evil in every single person. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for texts like this that are hard, that force us to re-examine and to think, to ask questions. And we thank You that the text, Your Word, is strong enough to bear up every question. And Your Spirit is mighty enough to teach us and help us to understand. Lord, I know that all of us wonder about the question of evil. What do we do? How do we respond? Help us to take our cue from Your Word rather than from our hearts, from our desires. And help us to praise You for sending Your Son and bearing the wrath that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. Amen.